Let's turn in our Bibles to the chapter of God's Word which we read, the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1. And as God would help me, I would like to concentrate on verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes. Now we might ask, why would anyone be ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Well, just think about the gospel story. What is it? A carpenter's son claimed to be God, but he ended up being crucified. But then he rose from the dead and became Lord of the universe. Oh, and anyone who believes in him has their life transformed and has a guarantee of being in heaven. Now, to the general public, that just sounds fanciful. And if taken seriously, it can be a bit embarrassing. As I said, to the general public. That's what it sounds like. To the general public. Fanciful. But what about the religious community? What about them? What do they think of the gospel? Well, any guru or prophet who ends up being crucified on a cross, having claimed to have divine power, well, it's just a contradiction in terms. If you've got divine power, how come you get yourself in that situation? That's the way the religious community would look at it. And Paul knew that he did not have the rhetorical skills, or indeed he was not articulate. He didn't have enough articulate reasoning to transform the Roman culture. He knew he could not do that. But he's not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel has power to change lives, and indeed cultures and communities. And so he's not ashamed of the gospel. He starts off not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God. Now let's fast forward in Paul's life. He lands in prison and he writes a letter to the church at Colossae. He asks them at the end, he gives them, as it were, a prayer list, things to pray for when I'm in prison. And he says to them, pray for an open door. Now, what do you think he's going to get at? What do you think he's going to follow? What do you think he's going to say? Is he going to say, pray that the prison door will open and I'll get out? Is that what he prays for? Is that what he asks the Colossians to pray for? Check it out. No, that's not what he asked to pray for. He says, pray that an open door will be given to me, that I may preach boldly. And you say, hey, Paul, how did you land in prison in the first place? Wasn't it because you preached this gospel? And here you are asking that another door be opened that you preach more boldly. Why? How? Well, here's the answer. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Let's fast forward again in Paul's life. And he writes his last letter. A few days, we're told by secular history, not in the Bible, but secular history, and there's no reason to question it. A few days after he wrote to Timothy, he was beheaded. Word had come to him that he'd never get out of prison and he was going to die. So he picks up his pen and he writes to the only person that could possibly be his successor, to Timothy. What does he say to Timothy? What would you say to Timothy? He's about to lose his head. Does he write to Timothy and say, Timothy, be very, very careful. Look what's happening to me. Timothy, take care as you preach this gospel. Try and be politically correct in case you land up the way I'm landing. Is that the language of Paul? Is that how he writes his last letter? What does he say to Timothy? He says, my son, Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. No holds barred. Preach strongly, boldly. Be careless about your life. What's the explanation? Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. That's the explanation. I wonder, are we ashamed? I wonder what we can learn from Paul. Well, why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Now remember, Paul is a very intelligent man. Paul is no rookie. Paul is no moron. They tell me, I've read, can't remember the source, but I've read that by the time Paul was 21, he had the equivalent of 2 PhDs. He was no rookie. He knew what he was talking about. 3 things I'll mention that Paul made Paul unashamed of the gospel. First, he knew it was true. Christianity is about truth. He must have asked. You see, Paul had a tremendous experience on that Damascus road, as I'm sure you all know. A tremendous experience. But you know, experiences pass. And in the morning, you wonder, was that real? Was that reality? Was it just a dream? I don't feel this morning the way I felt last night when I had that experience. You know it yourselves. Feelings go and come. Experiences pass. And then, having been on the mountaintop, you go into the valley and you wonder, was it all true? What happened to Paul? What did he do? As I said, he was an intelligent man. I can't prove it, but I'm pretty sure when he went for 3 years to Arabia, it was to find out, is this superficial? This experience I've had, does it reconcile with what I've been taught in the Old Testament? And of course, as you all know, how he came out so strong, so confident. He no longer has opinions. He has knowledge. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded what I And what he has committed to me is safe in his hands. So Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because he knows it's true. But he's also not ashamed of the gospel, and he's going to preach it everywhere, not just because he knows it's true, but because he knows it's relevant. What do we hear about the Christian church today? Oh, your message is old-fashioned. Yeah, you're not going to speak about that now. Nowadays, no one believes these things. It's a different culture. It's a different age. But we're not dealing with a moron when we're dealing with Paul. Paul knew his stuff. Paul was a very, very highly educated and a very intelligent man. And he knew this gospel was relevant for everyone. Christianity is about realities, entities that exist. Christianity is about meaning of life. What's more relevant than that? The meaning of life. Can you get anything more relevant? I wonder, has there been anyone who has lived in this world and not at least once asked the question, why am I here? Paul knew this gospel was so relevant for every human being. Paul knew this gospel had to do with life after death. Anything more relevant? Has there been a living soul on the face of the earth that has not thought once about death? Christianity is about life after death. Isn't that relevant? Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because it's true. He knew it was true. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because he knew it was relevant. But thirdly, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because he knows it has power. You see, it's all very well being relevant. It's all very well being realistic and true. But if people are powerless to believe, what's the point? No one's going to believe. Paul knew, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes. It can change and transform anyone. Anyone who believes. You see, as far as Paul was concerned, it had worked with the chiefest of sinners. It had worked with Paul. You know, we think, don't we? We think the most difficult person in the world to convert is an atheist. Wrong. Wrong. The atheist's focus is not on what he believes. The atheist's focus is on what he doesn't believe. And remember that when you're talking with an atheist. Just say, look, I'm not interested in what you don't believe. Tell me what you do believe and we'll measure it up. We'll compare it. You see, the most difficult person in the world to convert, those who do these things tell us, is the dyed-in-the-wool religious bigot. A man who believes a lie. He's far more difficult, in human terms we're talking, of course, in human terms, far more difficult to convert than a person who doesn't know what he believes. Paul, if ever there was a dyed-in-the-wool religious bigot, it was Saul of Tarsus. But in one moment, Christ can change them. And that's what happened on the Damascus Road. Religious bigot in his pocket. Certificates to imprison the Christian. Paul was convinced Christ was an imposter and this Christian way should be annihilated. And he thought it his duty to get rid of every Christian. But in one moment, on that Damascus Road, Paul was transformed by the power of God. So he said, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Well, time to ask the question. What is the gospel? What is this thing Paul's raving about? Where do we start? Where do we begin? Shouldn't we begin where the Bible begins? Wouldn't that be a good place? Where does Paul begin in his Christian? You see, when he wrote to the Romans, he had never met them, but he was longing to meet them. And isn't it encouraging those of us who make plans and are upset? And we say to ourselves, God wasn't with us. Isn't it encouraging to read verse 13, where Paul says, I want you to know that I often planned to come to see them, but I was hindered. And as he says somewhere else, I've forgotten where, Satan hindered us. An apostle. And of course you remember, this is one of the complaints of the Corinthians. They were saying, Paul, you're not in the same class as Peter, James and John. I mean, you're forever changing your plans. How many times did you say you'd come to us and you had to postpone your visit due to unforeseen circumstances? And they never thought, never accepted you as an apostle. And you've got the whole second letter to the Corinthians devoted to Paul defending his apostleship against these false charges made by the Corinthians. But that was just by the way. Paul is in this letter spelling out the elementary, basic, fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. Where does he start? He starts in verse 18. And here's the starting place in evangelism. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Paul does not start with God is love. Now listen, God is love. There is no love like the love of God. But that's not where you start with the gospel. God is love means nothing to those who don't appreciate God is also holy. And God is angry with the wicked every day. And then, God is also love. That makes sense then. But if you start with God is love, what are you likely to get? Oh, God is love. Why did my wife die? Why did my 18-year-old child die? God loves me. It's not where the Bible starts. It's not where Paul started. You start with the problem. The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven. You see, God, being God, must punish sin. God cannot say, even about his people, or especially about his people, well, we'll pretend they didn't do that. And we'll just overlook it. The gospel is not God overlooking sin. It's God dealing with sin. The pardon of sin. Forgiveness of sin is not God overlooking it. It's God dealing with it and providing an atonement for it. Now, what is the wrath of God? What are we told here in verse 18? What is it against? Isn't it interesting? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You must have heard it. Maybe there's even someone here tonight who thinks, what have I done wrong? I do my best. I'm a hard worker. I care for my family. I mean, I'm not doing anything wrong. I've never raped anyone. I've never committed murder. What's the charge here? What's the wrath of God against? Ungodliness. Unrighteousness. God is revealing in verse 18 that ungodliness and unrighteousness is punishable. You don't need to be a rapist. You don't need to be a thief. You don't need to be a murderer to be under the punishment and wrath of God. You just need to be unrighteous and ungodly. Now you say, what does that mean? It just means to live without God. Just live without God. Keep God out of your life. Live uprightly. Live uprightly. But you don't live with God. For God. That's ungodliness. Now, it's a lifestyle. Minus God. Maybe very talented lifestyle. Maybe very useful to mankind. Maybe you couldn't put a finger on their outward life. But it's a life without God. That's sin. I always find it interesting. God's definition of wickedness. God is angry with the wicked every day. But you might be here and say, oh, yeah, fair enough, I'm not wicked. Okay, I'm not very good, but I'm not wicked. Read Psalm 10, verse 4, for God's definition of the wicked. The wicked, in his proud countenance, does not seek God. My friend, are you seeking God tonight? If you're not seeking God, God classifies you as wicked. God is in none of his thoughts. Now, what verse is it? Verse 28, isn't it? And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. By the way, isn't that a solemn catalogue of sins which in our youth we used to call unmentionable sins? But here's the Bible. That catalogue of sins, isn't it interesting how it begins? You see, verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up. Gave them up. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28. God gave them over to a debased mind. Isn't that salutary? The punishment for one sin is abandonment to another. Isn't that salutary? And so you have this snowball getting bigger and bigger and bigger. As you commit one sin, the punishment is abandonment to another. And the snowball grows. How does the snowball begin? What's the sin at the very beginning of the snowball? Verse 21. Because although they knew God, that did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. How did the snowball begin? Unthankfulness. Do you think that's a big sin? Do you think that's a big sin? To be honest, I didn't think it was. I'm still not very convinced now how sin is. But my Bible tells me that's how the snowball begins. The punishment for that sin is abandonment to a greater sin. And all this came from God is not in their thoughts, the wicked. We're trying to explain God's definition of the wicked. And verse 28, because they did not like to retain God in their thoughts. God came into their mind and they ejected him out of it. That's a sin. That's how the snowball began. Well, they knew God, but they refused to glorify him as God. Well, we must rush. What is the gospel? That's the starting point. That's where we begin. That's the problem. What's the gospel? What's this powerful thing that Paul is so proud of? Well, let me try and, oh may God help me, to simplify it, to break it down. Is not the gospel a genuine offer from God to all men everywhere, all mankind, men, women, children, everywhere, irrespective of who they are, what they've done, what their condition is? It's a genuine offer from God of instant forgiveness of sins. Christ tonight comes to every one of us. He comes to you and he says, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter what condition you're in. He says, in one moment, I can forgive everything, every one of your sins. And here's the glory of it. People don't grasp it. All your sins, past, present, yes, and future. That's a gospel. That's a gospel for you. Yes, you believe in Christ tonight. Every sin you will commit is forgiven, as well as all the ones you have committed. And the evidence that you truly believe Christ and trust him is that you'll say something like this: God, prevent me from sinning again. That'll be your desire. Paul anticipates that objection in chapter 6 when he says, well, in that case, let's sin away. We're going to be forgiven. That is evidence of someone that just has not grasped the gospel. If you've tasted the freeness, the fullness, the blessedness of forgiveness of sin, you will not want to sin ever again. That's the mark. That's the test. And you see, I try to be honest. I'm not saying it's easy to believe. It actually isn't, because it's not natural. In one instant, God forgiving Lot and giving you a cast iron guarantee of glory if you simply believe in him, we're not used to that. And that's why you've got to hear the gospel again and again and again and again, because humanly speaking, it's unbelievable. But it's true. It's real. It's powerful. Mm-hmm. It's life-changing. Now, our time's up. Do you understand now why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel? It's the power of God to everyone who believes. Through faith in Christ. That's the important thing. Well, I remember being confronted or something like that as I was starting my ministry. They said something like, "You're wasting your time. The illustration was given. You're like a baker. You're like sad bakeries going along to Sandwick Cemetery and saying, 'Hot morning rolls.' They're dead. They're dead. Shooting out the gospel. You Calvinists, you say the people are dead. What's the point of preaching the gospel?" Here's the point. In the proclamation of the gospel, in the presentation of the gospel, there's the power to transform the hearers. So that as they hear the gospel, they're made new creatures in Christ. Well, last thing. This gospel of Paul's, this gospel of God, as he calls it, in fact, does he not? I think he calls it the gospel of God, does he not? Yes, verse 1, chapter 1. Separated to the gospel of God. It has inbuilt power to transform lives. But listen. The gospel has inbuilt power to transform lives only because Christ is in it. Yes. Only because Christ has died. There are some people who claim to be Christians, but they say his death wasn't necessary. Well, there's no atonement for sin in that case, as we tried to say in the morning. But his inbuilt power, it's not just because Christ is in it, not just because Christ died, but as we said this morning, also because he rose again. But listen, it's only got power if you believe. If you believe. Are you going to believe? Do you believe? Do you understand, Paul? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. May God the Holy Spirit make his gospel, his word, effectual to every one of us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you might take the things of Christ and make them ours tonight, here, this evening. We pray for your own glory. We pray in Christ's name alone. Amen. We'll conclude our service of worship by singing from Psalm 73 at verse 25. Psalm 73 at verse 25. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth whom I desire besides thee there is none. My flesh and heart doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never. For of my heart God is the strength and portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee forever perish shall. Them that are whoring from thee go, thou hast destroyed all. But surely it is good for me that I draw near to God. In God I trust, that all thy works I may declare abroad. Psalm 73, verse 25, to the end, to God's praise.
Whom have I in the heavens aside but thee, O Lord, alone, and in the earth through my desire besides thee.
Now and forevermore. Amen.